Exodus chapter 25, starting at verse number 10. Moses is being given instructions from the Lord regarding the building of the tabernacle. In verse number 10, it says, "Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put it in the ark and put in the ark of testimony, which I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." I grew up in a religious household. We went to church all the time. Sunday morning, evening, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I think we skipped Thursdays, went on Friday, and did it all over again. We went to church all the time. We also had a very superstitious household. Now, I don't know if some of you think, you know, being religious and church going is opposite of being superstitious. We were both and. We had a lot of superstition. And we had a lot of this, you know, normal superstitions that many of you have. You know, don't open an umbrella, you know, in the house. But we had some I still to this day don't understand. Like, how many of y'all, I don't know, did y'all grow up in a house where you could not put a hat on the bed? I have no clue what that means, but if I put a hat on the bed, my mother would, well, I ain't gonna say she abused me or anything, but she would punch me. I couldn't put a hat on the bed. You know, we get chain letters. I don't know if they still mail out chain letters. We get these letters in the mail, that says, you know, you're supposed to do this and then pass this letter on. We get those in the mail and I would throw it in the garbage. You know, my mother's like, go throw that in the garbage. And my dad would go in the garbage and take it out the garbage and sprinkle salt on it and then take it on that. Y'all laughing at my dad. He was superstitious. I don't know what it was. So we had those type of superstitions, and then we had items in the house that just had an aura about them, just a mystique. In our house, in my parents' bathroom, right above the sink in my parents' bathroom, there was the cup. The cup was this salmon-colored cup that I guess you use to rinse. But that cup was, you know, my sister was born in 63. It was older than my sister. This cup had been in the house. It outlived. It's probably still existing somewhere. So it was the cup. And we would make up stories about the cup because we don't know where the cup came from. We would talk about what would happen if the cup got lost. The cup had this mystique. It had this aura. There are objects that were connected to that have a mystique, that have an aura, that has this intrigue, that has something about it that causes people to make up stories or to create stories or legends about it. And again, in our house, it was the cup. The same could be said about what we call the Ark of the Covenant. As believers, most of us are familiar with that ark, but even many in the secular world are familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, due in part to the popularity of the movie Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Ark has been the focus of many archaeological explorations, even to the current day. In the movie, the mystique and the power of the Ark stirs up interest and bewilderment and awe. In the narratives of the Old Testament, the Ark was believed to hold special power for the Israelites. The Israelites felt that the Ark gave them special advantages, for instance, in war. There's a text in 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting at verse number 1. It says, "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?' They said, 'Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies.'" Do you see the mystique? Do you see the intrigue? Do you see that the Israelites thought that this ark had some special power? Simply put, the ark was a chest. It was an elegantly designed piece of furniture. It was a little over 3 feet long and a little over 2 feet wide and high. It was made out of wood, but then covered in pure gold. The cover, or the atoning cover, it's called, was also made out of gold and had two winged creatures on top. Of the ark, the Hebrew writer writes this in chapter 9. "Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. In this chest were the tablets that contained the commands that God had gave to Moses. Also there was a jar of manna, the bread that miraculously came from heaven and nourished the Israelites as they traveled in the desert toward a new land. There was also a staff of Aaron, that had budded and grown and produced almonds." And you can read that story in the book of Numbers chapter 17. The ark was located in the innermost part of the sanctuary or the tabernacle. This room, called the Most Holy Place, would only be entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. On that day, God appeared to the high priest, and the high priest would make a plea for the sins of the people by sprinkling blood on the cover seat or the mercy seat on the ark. With regards to location, it was the last piece of furniture that one could see, but it was the first furniture described by God and commanded by God to be built at the ark. God would be present and meet the people there. Verse number 22 of Exodus 25, "There above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." This command to build this ark in the place where it was located sets forth an ethic that God must be first, and his presence is paramount. It's the most important thing. Repeatedly in our experience, we want to see God. We want to hear God. We want to feel God. We want to experience God. Our distance from God is often how we make sense of our spiritual journey. The closer we feel to God, the better we feel about our journey or our life with him. The further we feel from God, the more anxious we are about our relationship with God. Don't miss the statement that Jehovah is making in the ark. You see, even though God is big and mighty and strong and uncontainable and infinite. And he's a spirit. And even though he's higher than the highest heavens and bigger than our imaginations could ever be, even though he's all of that, God is still loving enough to become smaller and lower and finite for a moment so that we can meet him. And while we struggle with an accurate understanding of God's proximity to us, allow me to offer that he is closer than you think. It is our aim to look at the tabernacle of old as a way to give us a better understanding of the new. It is our goal to look at the physical representation of the tabernacle so that God can reveal to us the spiritual reality we have in Jesus Christ. So in looking at the tabernacle, and specifically this morning, the ark, where do we see Christ? We've already shared together in the previous sermon a thought that Christ dwelling with us is the true spiritual reality of the tabernacle. In the ark, there are truths communicated that are not missed in Christ. The sheer beauty and representation of the ark communicates royalty. That is to say that way back then, God was king. God was preeminent. God was the ruler. In Christ, we assert the kingship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Turn over to me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 18. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes something that's so important for us to grasp as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, regarding who should be in first place. Who is our King? And it is Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 18, it says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Do you see that Christ takes preeminence in everything that we are? He takes preeminence in our lives. He takes preeminence in the church. He is king. He is ruler, and he should be given first place in everything that we touch, everything that we see, everything that we experience, everything that we feel. I don't think we struggle with that message. We may struggle with the practice of it, but I don't think we struggle with the message that Jesus is king, that he should be given first place in everything. Just like the song we just sing, "Hosanna, you're my king," or "we place you on the highest place." We may struggle with letting go of our desire to rule our own lives, to give over that control to Jesus. But we don't struggle with that message, that truth. Yet why don't we make it clear today that Jesus Christ is king, and his rule is not a rule of chains and oppression, but a rule of life and freedom. It's all right when you come to church to walk in and tell someone, "How you doing? It's good to see you. And have I told you lately that Jesus is my king?" But another struggle was highlighted when we look at the ark and study the ark. It's the struggle of the human condition. You see, remember, in the chest, this ark of the covenant, are the commands that God had given to Moses. The lingering struggle in the human condition is that humans would struggle to keep every command of God. We're sinners. We sin. Yet many of us have been saved by grace. We are in relationship with Jesus Christ, but we still struggle with sin. We struggle to do the right thing. We struggle to say the right thing. We struggle in the way that we treat one another. The Day of Atonement was a day where the high priest offered sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. He would have to atone for his own sins first, and then he was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and by sprinkling blood on that mercy seat, he would be providing an atoning sacrifice for the sins of Israel, asking, pleading with God to forgive the land of their sins once a year. It was a daunting task. Imagine if you were the high priest, charged with the responsibility of providing a ministry that dealt with all the sins of the community. You see, you live in the community and you see all the sins. So think about the pressure of going and pleading with God for all the sins of the people. It was a daunting task. Because God is so rich in mercy, he would forgive the sins of the people as he promised. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1 and 2. Says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." In the church, the human condition has not changed. We struggle with sin. And in our sinfulness, we are insistent that we can do this or that to fix our condition. And when we try and fail, we fall into despair. And we're quickly reminded that we can't do it. Just as the Ark of the Covenant provided the presence of hope, so it is in Christ Jesus that hope abounds. And so Jesus is our mercy seat. That word in this text that says Jesus is our atoning sacrifice literally means mercy seat or covering, which is to say, if I am in Christ Jesus and I got a sin problem, Jesus is saying, "I got you covered." Jesus is saying, "You will not be able to help yourself. You got to let me help. Because I got you covered." I don't know about you, but as simple as that message is, that's one of the most powerful messages that we can have in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but if you're thinking about how close you are to God or how close God is to you, when you think that Jesus Christ is saying, "I got you covered," he's more closer than you think. In our sin, Christ will meet us. He will be our atoning sacrifice. He is doing something about our sin condition. In our sin, Christ will forgive us. In our sin, Christ will be the one pleading with the Father. Do you see the text in 1 John? If anybody sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And so Christ is through whom we come into the presence of God. And what a blessing that you don't elect me or elect an elder or elect a deacon to go before God on our behalf. But everyone here, because the veil has been torn, has the opportunity to meet God in the Holy of Holies. And so Christ is through whom we receive the forgiveness of sins. You don't have to go out there and slaughter a bird or slaughter a deer and sprinkle blood on some. Somebody said amen. I don't know about y'all who like to slaughter animals. I don't like to do it. I don't like blood. You thank God that Christ provided the blood sacrifice for us. Amen. And so it is through Christ whom we know will plead our case. It doesn't have to be a cliche, church, for us to say that we have a friend in Jesus. It doesn't have to be a platitude. Doesn't have to be some empty statement for us to say with a lot of emotion and with a lot of feeling behind it. That I might not have a lot of friends out here, but I have a friend in Jesus. It's something for us to think about when you talk about proximity of God, when we start thinking about how close God is. You see, church, I believe that he's closer than we really think. Because we have a friend in Jesus. If you are struggling with sin, it's okay to admit that you struggle with sin. I want you to know that in Jesus, you have a friend who is saying to you, I got you covered. Just come to me. Let me fix the sin problem for you. Stop trying to fix it yourself. You keep messing it up. It keeps getting worse when you try to fix it. Let me fix it. What the Israelites often missed is that they had the Most Holy One. They saw that they had the most holy place. They saw that they had the Ark of the Covenant, but somehow they kept missing that the Most Holy One was right there in their midst. Let's not repeat the same folly of the Israelites in missing that Jesus is right here with us. And he's a friend. Honey, y'all need a friend today. If you need a friend today, I want you to call out to Jesus today. As we sing this song, I pray that it's a song of confession. That you don't belong to yourself, that you belong to Jesus, that you belong to God, that he is the most important. God needs to receive the first place in everything. He must be at the most important place in all of our lives. May it be a song of confession. May it be a song of submission. That Jesus is my Lord. May it be an equal professional confession. That he's our friend. And if you have a sin problem, it's okay to come forward and confess your sin and have us pray with you. That's all good. But more than that, attached to this truth that Jesus can fix it for you. Just give him the opportunity. If you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ, make a profession of faith. make a declaration that you're willing to, you're ready to just change your life and choose another course of direction in life. You want to walk with Jesus. You walk with your friend hand in hand. You want him to be your advocate. You want him to be the one pleading to the Father on your behalf because you realize you can't do it and only he can do it. If you want to be buried with him in baptism, we'll provide that ministry for you. But don't leave this place, particularly if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, without reasserting one more time that Jesus is my King, that Jesus is my Lord, and Jesus is my friend. Let's stand. Let's sing this song.